Well, this morning we will be in Mark 15, 21 to 39. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Mark 15, 21 to 39. And feel free to take a Bible from the pew front in front of you if you do not have one. We're nearing the end of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Today we're at the crucifixion. Mark 15, 21 to 39. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide which to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last. And he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Lord, thank you. Father, thank you for providing your Son as our substitute, as our propitiation. Thank you that from before time, you knew what your plan was, that you did not leave us to ourselves. And through the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on the cross, the curtain, the veil is torn in two. Our sins are atoned for, and reconciliation between you and us is open. Thank you for that. We ask your blessing on this sermon. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've learned, and I'm sure you guys have heard me say this plenty of times, but this may be one, or maybe the next week will be the last time you may hear me say this for a while. But the melodic line, as we all know of Mark, the cadence in which that flows through the whole gospel is, Jesus is the Son of God, and everyone's astonished. And in this passage, all of that, the whole melodic line, comes to its point. It comes to the crescendo. It comes to make itself emphatically. That the whole time we're watching the cadence, the bump, the footstep of keeping pace with the whole sermon or the whole book, Jesus is the Son of God, everyone's astonished, and today the point is made emphatically. And today the point is made emphatically by a Gentile. A Gentile, enemy of God's people, centurion who's crucifying the King of the Jews. Ironically, it's him. It's the enemy of God, which we all are unless we have repented of our sin and put our faith in Christ. It's God's enemy, ironically, that gives the accurate exclamation to the world, to all the readers, to all who will ever see Mark's gospel or hear it preached, that Jesus is, in fact, he is truly the Son of God. And the main point of the passage is that Jesus is truly the Son of God. He has fulfilled the scriptures. He has taken the wrath of God on behalf of sinners, and he has reconciled us to God. Many times, many, many times, we have seen the Son of God in the Gospel of Mark. And you have heard me say many times, Jesus is the Son of God. But why? And what does that mean? What is the implication that Jesus is the Son of God? He's fulfilled the scriptures. He's taken the wrath of God on behalf of sinners, and he has reconciled us to God. Our scene now moves to Jesus' crucifixion. So the last passage ends with, "And they led him out to crucify him," in verse 20. And now we see that the scene has changed, and it moves to his actual crucifixion. He's so injured that he can't carry his cross. And these crosses can weigh 30 to 100 pounds. He has been flogged and he has been whipped. And maybe when that happens to a man, his back is torn open, his muscles are torn, because the whips they have teeth and bones and metal shards and stones in them. And sometimes they're whipped so hard that their internal organs are exposed. Jesus has been beaten and he can't carry his cross. So they ask Simon of Cyrene, well, they force Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross, and they parade Jesus through the streets up to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And we now see what Jesus being the Son of God truly means. He has fulfilled the scripture. All the way from God's promise in Genesis 3 to send one from the woman to crush the head of the serpent, through Exodus and the Passover lamb, through the law, through the prophets, through the priests, through the kings, Jesus has fulfilled it all. And just in this passage alone, just these few verses alone, Jesus fulfills seven. He fulfills seven prophecies. Hear what Psalm 26:21 says. "For my thirst, they give me vinegar to drink." And in our passage, verses 23 and 36, "They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, sour wine." Now this wine it's the vinegar talked about in Psalm 69:21. It's a common drink that the soldiers drank. And why did they drink it instead of water? It's cleaner than water. They drank water, wine, vinegar, myrrh mixtures because the water's gross. There's no purifiers back in Rome in 30 AD. There's no bottled water like we have in the fridge. So that's the type of drink that they drank. Again, that's one. The second one is Psalm 22:18, which says, "They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." Verse 24, "They divided his clothes, casting lots for them." Isaiah 53:12, "He was counted among the rebels." Verse 27, "And with him they crucified two robbers." Psalm 22:6-8 says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he takes pleasure in him." And here in verse 29 to 32, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Psalm 22:16, "They pierced my hands and my feet," verse 24, "and they crucified him." Amos 8:9, "And in that day," this is the declaration of the Lord God, "I will make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the land in the daytime." Verse 33, "And when the sixth hour," noon, "had come, there was darkness over the whole land." Psalm 22:1, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And verse 34, "Eloi, Eloi, Lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now notice what's happening here. Just in these few verses, seven prophecies fulfilled. The crescendo started last week is here. Mark is oversaturating his account of Jesus' crucifixion with clues and assertions and allusions that compound his identity, that force us to recognize what the centurion will later exclaim, that truly this is the Son of God. There is no wasted verse. There's no fluff. You know, when we write essays when we're in school, you got to write a 1,000-word essay. My name is Doug, and I have to write a 1,000-word essay, and my last name is Brown, and this essay is an essay from me that is going to be 1,000 words. We fluff it up to meet the standard, but Mark has no dead words, no script, no passage of Scripture does, but there's no fluff. There's no wasted time. He's very fast. He wants you to know. Prophecy fulfilled. Prophecy fulfilled. Prophecy fulfilled. And when you're an original reader or hearer of the Gospel of Mark, you're a Jewish person who knows the Scriptures, and you're just thinking, boom, 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 boom. It builds, it builds, it builds, it builds. Truly this man was the Son of God. Now let us take note here of what the world is like. What the world is like, what mankind is like. Scripture tells us of man, of mankind, of human beings, that our hearts are incredibly deceitful, that man hates God, it hates the light, man hates the truth. Human beings are rebels against God. They are enslaved to rebelliousness, and Christ has to set those enslaved free. We are enslaved to rebelliousness. Christ has been utterly abandoned at this point by his friends. They all scattered, even the zealous Peter. He's unjustly mocked. He's unjustly killed by his own people and the Gentiles, the whole world. In this context, that's the whole world. He's abandoned by Jewish leaders that represent the people. He's mocked by all the people. Think about it. All of Israel, all of his people, all of the leaders, they're all in town for the Passover. And they're all coming in and out, massive herds of them, walking by Jesus, mocking him, shaking their heads at him. He's being mocked by literally his whole nation. And then Rome sends in Pilate with a huge 600-man battalion of Gentile soldiers. And he condemns him to be crucified too. They represent the world. They represent the Gentiles. And then the Jewish leaders represent the Jews. The whole world is mocking him. The whole world's killing him. The whole world hates him. Unbelievers hate God. Unbelievers hate God. They hate the truth. They hate Christ. And unless you're born again from above, that's your state. Every time you hear somebody say, I don't believe in God because science. I don't believe in God because evolution. I don't believe in God because the Bible is written by infallible men. What they are saying is, I don't believe in God because I hate God and I love my sin. And they bring little blankets up as shields to try to make them feel better about their open rebellion against God. But that's what Scripture says. Unless born again from above, we hate God. Believers, too, struggle with the sinful nature of the flesh. Paul writes extensively of this. We have a flesh battle going on in us. There's the Spirit of God that has attached itself to our spirit, Holy Spirit, himself to our spirit and made us born again. And that spirit is at war with the flesh that is still in our body. Believers, too, struggle with the sinful nature and with spiritual blindness. And that's why brothers and sisters, the church, and Scripture are so important. To grow in sanctification and to repent from our blind spots and to have our blind spots come to light. For our blind spots that we don't see, our spiritual blind spots, the church and brothers and sisters in Christ, we point that out to one another. It's exposed when we are living life within the body of Christ. So to grow in sanctification, to repent from our blind spots, We need each other. We need God's word. We need the church. We need the Holy Spirit in our heart. And if you're separated from the regular gatherings of the church, the regular life of the church, you're in immense spiritual danger. Immense spiritual danger. Imagine going to war alone. Now, if anybody's seen The Matrix, like, we're not Neo in The Matrix, and he just takes on thousands of enemies at one time because he's the one. We're average or below average soldiers. We're getting 200s on the PT test. We need one another. We need Christ. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the church. And we need to be in life with each other. We need to be sharing each other's burdens. Because otherwise we're in immense spiritual danger out in the world with no one having our back. Now notice, Christ is being ridiculed and he's being killed by religious people. Religious people who take pride in traditions, in the old way of doing things, the normal way of doing things. The priests, the scribes, the elders, they all represent the tip of the spear of the religious people, the top. They are the most religious people. They're the churchgoers, the pastors, and the deacons of their day. That's who they are. And they represent all of Judaism, the religion of Judaism. Now, Christ was faithful in teaching and preaching God's word, and they hated him for it. He taught it, he preached it, he applied it, he lived it. He is the word of God. And when he did that, the religious people crucified him. They killed him. And they, from the beginning and the opening of chapter 1 in the Gospel of Mark, had been planning to do so and intending to do so and looking for an opportunity to do so and sending groups of Pharisees and scribes out to him wherever he was in the countryside to spy on him to do it. It's a plan they had from day one. We, brothers and sisters, though we're born again, we still struggle with spiritual blindness. We still struggle with it. I still struggle with it. There are things that I have not seen my entire Christian life until I got married. Amen? Everybody knows that marriage sanctifies us. The purpose of marriage is for our holiness, our sanctification, to be a living picture of the gospel to the world. We understand when you're in communion, when you're in intimate relationship with another Christian or other Christians, your blindnesses get pointed out. And that's what sanctifies us individually and as a group. Now, when I worked at campus police, I worked there as a dispatcher. I had a chief of police was my boss, and sometimes he would, as he was preparing to leave for the day, he'd come up and say, "All right, guys, I'm going to make like a Baptist church and split." and he'd leave. And this is the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Now, many of us laugh because there's truth in it. There's truth in it because churches are filled with sinners, and they're filled with sinners that still need sanctification until we leave this world, until we leave this life. Now, Jesus, the Word of God, came teaching that God's doing a new thing. You can't put new wine into old wineskins. And we typically think of struggles or persecutions or strife coming from the outside, like from secular groups, from the government, or from radical Marxist groups and people. Like, they're all out for us. The world's out for us. They're going to come get us. They're going to come infiltrate and attack our churches. But it can also be just as prevalent from religious people. The gospel and biblical principles are taught and they're applied in the church. And instead of being gospel-centered, some people respond by being tradition or status quo-centered. They give in to the spiritual blindness of the flesh, and the result is division, anger, gossip, the death of the truth, love, and unity. May we remain faithful to the gospel, brothers and sisters. May we remain faithful to the gospel, to one another, to the regular gathering together in worship, prayer, and accountability. May we overcome hate, anger, and division with love and patience. May we consider ourselves as less than each other, as less than everyone else. And may we remain a church that's gospel-centered. So Christ, He is truly the Son of God. He fulfills the scriptures, and he's taken the wrath of God on behalf of sinners. Now, given the brutality and the humiliation of crucifixion, which is mostly the main focus of the crucifixion of Christ, the Catholics still have Christ on the cross, being bloodily mutilated and sacrificed and crucified. We see movies like The Passion, which the focus is basically all on his physical suffering and abuse. But we may be wondering, why is it that Mark shares almost none of that? Mark has maybe two or three characteristics, two or three descriptions of the physical suffering of Christ here. That's weird. But Mark's focus is on the man. Mark's focus is on Christ, not his suffering physically. To focus on who Christ is and what he is accomplishing. So Mark recognizes the cosmic reality of the cross. He is physically suffering on our behalf, yes. And Mark does capture that. There are instances where he says they crucified him, they flogged him, they beat him, they mocked him, they nailed him to the cross. There are small bits and pieces that describe the actual physical suffering of Christ. But Mark is doing much more for us than describing the physical suffering of Christ. He is pointing us to the fact that Jesus is taking the wrath of God that we rightly deserve. He's taking the wrath from the Almighty, Holy God. Darkness comes over the whole land for 3 hours, which represents divine judgment, and Christ cries out. He doesn't cry out from physical pain. In fact, if you remember, he doesn't even say a single word from when he tells Pilate, "You have said it so," and then his cry out on the cross to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" Christ is silent. Nothing is said by him. He doesn't say a single word. He doesn't moan and cry throughout the entire thing. There's no capturing, no description of that with Christ at all, which emphasizes the fact that we should pay attention to when he cries out. Because if a man's being crucified, he's being mocked, he's being paraded through the city, he's being whipped and beat to where he can't even walk carrying his cross anymore, he's being crucified to where all of Israel's walking by and seeing him, and the man doesn't say anything. He doesn't weep. And Mark's depiction, he does not weep, he does not cry, he does not moan, he doesn't defend himself at all. Imagine what it would be like if you were crucified. Do you think you could be beaten with whips with bones in them to the point where you couldn't even really walk and then nailed to a cross and mocked? Any of us here could withstand that without crying, without screaming in pain? But Christ doesn't. Why? That's so strange. So when he yells out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That statement has emphasis. It's an emphatic statement. Mark's wanting us to know we need to realize what that is, because he's silent the whole time, and then boom, what he says is important. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus takes God's wrath that we deserve upon himself and is separated from God for the first time. That is what pains him so. That is the main point Mark wants us to grasp about Jesus. Not that he's physically beaten, but what he's cosmically doing on the cross. He didn't cry out with a genuine question as if he didn't know why he was forsaken. It's not as though he's weeping in defeat. "Why have you left me?" He knows. He knows what he's here to do. Christ took on God's wrath freely. He was obedient to the Father, and for the love he has for sinners, that's why he did it. For the love he had for sinners in obedience to the Father, he took on God's wrath freely, and he knows he'll be raised to glory and authority. He knows all that. He's not on the cross perplexed, why would you do this to me? He cries out Psalm 22:1 as a witness to us, as a witness for us, as a witness to the bystanders and the world that he was experiencing God-forsakenness for the salvation of others. His cry confused people. As we see that they were kind of confused, they thought that he was calling for Elijah, and that's because the Aramaic Eloi, Eloi, which is my God, it sounds like Elijah in Hebrew. So the people don't really understand what's going on, so they think, oh, he's calling out for Elijah, and people believe that Elijah could come and save people sometimes. So they gave him sour wine, and they mocked him one more time. He speaks his last with a loud cry, and he also breathes his last. Jesus is our substitute. He died the death that we deserve. He's also our propitiation. He endured our condemnation and bears the full wrath of God on our behalf. He did not just die on our behalf, but he took on God's wrath on our behalf. And he's also not a martyr. He's our Savior. Before the cross, we were afraid of God. But after the cross, we're friends of God. Amen? After the cross, we are friends. And now when we sin, we don't have to look down in shame and fear at a holy God to kind of avoid making eye contact with the holy God. We can and we must look up to him. We can and we must commit to fight that sin and ask for strength and know that he has forgiven us. Know it. It is finished. We are free. Do not, when you sin, run away from God. Do not stop coming to church. Do not run more and more deep into sin. Do not separate yourself from Christian friends and family. Don't do it. It's finished. His work is finished. We are free. Look back up to him. Run back into his arms. So Jesus, the Son of God, he fulfilled Scripture. He took the wrath of God for sinners, and he's reconciled us to God. He has reconciled us to God. See, in the temple, as Christian read in the Scripture reading, there was a place called the Most Holy Place. And it was a place reserved for God himself. And there was a curtain, a massive, very, very heavy, 60-foot tall curtain that separated the Most Holy Place from the other parts of the temple. And it separated God from man. And the room, the Most Holy Place, was entered only once per year by the high priest. And he went in there to make atonement on the Day of Atonement for the sins of all the Jews, of all the nation. And it was such a holy place that they would tie ropes around him. So should he die in there, in the presence of God, they can pull his body back without going in there to get him. It was a very, very holy place, high reverence for God. God's presence dwelt there. In verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two, top to bottom. That means not by human hands. The curtain, after Christ died on the cross, was torn in two from top to bottom, 60 feet all the way down to zero, by no human hand. Isaiah 52 reminds us, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. But now, because of Christ, the separation between God and man is no more. Amen. Amen. For all who repent and believe can enter the most holy place. Amen. Because the veil is torn, the curtain is torn, the work is finished. The most holy place is open. to all who come. To all who come. Imagine this scene from the centurion's perspective. So at the end of our passage, we've got this unique character, the centurion. He has seen dozens of men crucified. Each one of them, they cry and they scream. They bloodily hang on the cross, and they die slowly over several days until they have no more strength and they suffocate. They suffocate because they can no longer hold their bodies up. And they slowly, painfully, loudly screaming and crying and whimpering, they die over several days. But this crucifixion of Christ is different. Jesus utters no words of complaints, no crying in pain, no defense of himself. He goes to the cross with dignity, with purity, and with determination. Darkness comes over all the land for 3 hours, and the guards are on edge. It's dark. They can't see. Maybe there's a possible attempt to free this king of the Jews. This whole city is full of Jews from the whole nation. The soldiers can no longer see. They're there to guard and to crucify prisoners. What if there's an attack? What if the Jews try to come and free their king? And then finally, after being on edge for 3 hours, the darkness is gone. The sun comes dominating the sky again, and their eyes are adjusting from pure darkness to the sun coming shining in the desert. They're in a desert, back into their faces. Finally, able to see Jesus again as their eyes are adjusting to this incredible light, Jesus cries with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then uttered a loud cry and breathed his last as if he chose the exact moment to die. Compared to all the other victims of crucifixion, he didn't whimper. He didn't struggle for days. He powerfully cried out. He powerfully, loudly cried out. And he died within 6 hours. Not 2 or 3 days. Looking up, witnessing this, while his eyes are still acclimating to the light of the sun, the centurion can do nothing but exclaim, truly, this man is the Son of God. Mark paints the picture. He paints the theatrics. He points us to the main point. He points us to what Jesus is doing. He's atoning for the sin of all the world. He is slicing in half the curtain that puts a separation between us and God. He's taking the death we deserve. He's taking the wrath we deserve. Meanwhile, the priests are scurrying around in the temple. There are untold thousands of people here to observe the Passover. They're running around the temple. They're hectic, like our moms and grandmas are before we come over for Christmas, preparing all the food and making sure everything's ready and calling and forgetting things and running to the store or asking their sons to go get it. They're scurrying everywhere to prepare for the holiday of the year. And while they're doing that, they hear a loud, strange noise. And they look, and the curtain, the veil, is torn completely, dangling there, wide open, the most holy of holy place, wide open for just anybody to walk in, for just anybody to see into. They're puzzled and they're terrified, but we rejoice. We rejoice, for our sin that created that separation between us and God, it is atoned for. It is atoned for. Jesus has reconciled us to God. He is the door. He is the way to God. The veil is torn. Brothers and sisters, Isaiah 53:10 says that the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. Severely. Why? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved you. For God so loved me, for God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son to be crushed. It pleased him to crush him. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's why it pleased God to crush him. That's why Christ went to the cross obediently, with not a single groan, without a defense of himself, without a long, drawn-out, whimpering, suffocating death. In death, he expressed command over it. He died when he was appointed. He died when he chose, and how he chose, for you, for me. Mark's gospel begins with the heavens being torn open and God endorsing Jesus, and it ends with the veil being torn open and God crushing him. He is truly the Son of God. And Hebrews 10 teaches that this event means that through Christ's death, the way to God's presence is open, and Christ's body, his crushed body, is identified with the veil, is identified with the curtain. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're remembering his body that was crushed, because that crushed body is the way to reconciliation with God. That's why we do it. So believers in here, brothers and sisters, God's wrath is no longer upon you. It's gone. It's finished. It's atoned for. You shall not be crushed by the wrath of God, for one has already been crushed by the wrath of God on your behalf. When we pass from this life, we're destined for glory. We're destined for glory and not wrath. And because of this reality, I ask you, I ask myself, may we live every day with that motivating us. May we live every day with that motivating us to remain faithful to Christ with joy. With joy. You get up and you think you have a bad day. Oh, I got to go to the doctor and I got to pay my taxes and I got to fix this light on the truck. And it's just, but you're saved. You're saved from God's wrath and death. Amen. May it be the most prominent thing that you think of first when you wake up every single day. And for unbelievers, walk through the torn veil. Walk through the torn veil, through the door that is Jesus Christ, into the most holy place, because the door is wide open. You cannot set foot in God's presence otherwise. After you die, you will meet God. May you be found before him, having entered his presence through Christ. If you haven't, you're destined for death. Turn from your sins, accept the blood of the Passover lamb, trust in Christ and be reconciled to God. I beg you. I beg you. Because your work cannot enable you to stand in the presence of the most holy God. Your work cannot enable you to stand in the most holy place. Only Christ's work is good enough for anybody to stand in the presence of God. If the gospels produce repentance and faith in you, please bless us by sharing it. Don't quench the call of the Holy Spirit. Don't deny him one more Sunday. During our last hymn, we ask that all of us seek God in prayer. You can come to the front and pray. You can ask me to pray with you. You can profess faith in Christ to the congregation. And I'll be the last person in the lobby to leave today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you have crushed your Son willingly, and your Son went to the cross to be crushed willingly out of love for the world, out of love for your people, out of love for us. May we remember that every single day of our lives. And we ask that you call us and equip us and pour out your Holy Spirit in each and every one of us to make us faithful, to encourage our faithfulness to you and to you alone in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.